John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2, and this is where we'll begin. As we continue our lesson on the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning we touched on the creatorial glories of the Son of God. Thought for the sake of the young people here tonight might go back over and show some things that we were looking at that are so exciting about the Lord Jesus. The fact that He's the Creator, the fact that He has all things well in hand, He created all things, and the things we're looking at as we think about the glories of the Lord Jesus, you want to be reminded, of course, the word glory itself is that manifestation of power and that manifestation of tenderness and encouragement that gives character to Him, the Lord Jesus, and these glories are really something you want to think about. I guess one way that can be taken to show what we're talking about. Some years ago, when my girls were very small, in fact, it was the youngest one, Nancy, who was about maybe 6 or 7 years old, and we were sitting at the breakfast table. I may have already mentioned this, but I have. Forgive me for mentioning it again, but anyway, we're talking about glorifying the Lord. What does it mean to glorify the Lord? And so I asked her, I said, what do you think it means, Nancy? And she put it in a question. To make Him look good? I said, well, that's pretty good. That's pretty good for on the spur of the moment to make Him look good. And that's exactly what we're talking about. The Lord Jesus, what He did in His life made Him look good, but even better than that. It made Him look like exactly who He is, the eternal Son of God. And so tonight, as we think about some of these things, I want to go back over just some of these things, the creatorial glories of the Lord Jesus, just to kind of catch up to speed. And we know that all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Remember that. Just, in passing, He was in the world. The world was made through Him. This is in John chapter 1, by the way. And the world did not know Him. He was unique in the fact that He had this great power of creation, and this shows His glory. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. Well, the Lord Jesus, you see, is the one who made all things. He is the one that brought everything into being. And this morning, as we're looking at His power of creation, Even that Greek word all things, which is the word panta, in the Greek language says everything, whether small, big, in between, doesn't matter. And we shared with the folks this morning about our sun. It's 8 light minutes away. It is so large that we would never ever be able to even measure it ourselves. And some things that it encircles the earth 7.5 times. It takes about 6 trillion miles, 186,273 miles per second. That's the light year that light travels in 1 year, by the way. And the sun is that far away, you see. Then, also, not only that, did you ever try to count stars at night? You ever try to go out and count this star and that star and thought and wondered, we were talking today about God having a sense of humor. Can you imagine the Lord telling Abraham, count the stars if you can. And then Abraham looking, let's see, where do you start? Over here? There? There? It's impossible. You can't count stars. There's so many of them, billions and billions of stars. But anyway, in space, there's so many, and the closest star to us in the spiral galaxy in Andromeda is 200,100,000 light years away. And yet you multiply that figure. Well, never mind. I don't think we could ever figure it out. But anyway, this is what we're looking at this morning. The huge universe that we're living in. This place that we call home. We live in the solar system. And in this vast place called the solar system is the Milky Way. And we live in the Milky Way. And the Milky Way is 100,000 light years in diameter. It would take you that long to go from one end to the other. Now, get, take this on for size. And when you think about stars, now our stars, our sun is a star, is very, very large and very hot. Well, there are billions and billions of stars out there that are believed to be billions of light years away. And we could never count them. But take, for instance, the star Antares. Now, you'll notice on the screen, we're here, and Antares is just above us, not too far away, several million light years away. Well, this sun, this star is so large, it could hold 64 million suns the size of ours. That's big. That's large. You think that's large? Now, in the same area, in the constellation Hercules, in the same Milky Way galaxy we live in, there's another star that could contain 100 million stars the size of Antares. Whew. That makes us feel small, doesn't it? What is man that thou visitest him? What is man that he pays any attention to? Well, these are just, you know, and this is our home. This is where we live, in the galaxy, the Milky Way. And it's so large, and it's just one area in the heavens. It's not even, in searching out and studying our galaxy, the Milky Way, it's just hardly even scratching the surface and getting started. Then we talked about living things, the human cell itself, how small it is. And there are billions of them in our body. Billions of them. Well, that's why we speak of the glory of the Lord Jesus in creation. Now we want to think about the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll switch gears here, chapter 2 of John. And again, we're talking about these signs. We talked about signs, miracles. The word sign is a better word because it means something that's very significant. That the things that Jesus did signified several things. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, you see, as we think about signs. Now, you call them miracles, that's all right, but John called them signs because they had a great significance. Chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, unveiled his glory, you see. And the disciples believed in him. This morning we're talking about the fact that his glory, the reason why we study about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his eternal glory, his creatorial glory, now the moral glories of the Lord Jesus, is help us to appreciate him that much more. It really gives us information and the ability to worship better as we know more about his glories. But another reason for it is found here in this verse. His disciples believed in him. The more we know about the glory of the Son of God, the more we believe about him and believe him and believe his word. I mean, if this person is so great, he did all these wonderful things and he's the creator, how much more is his word important to us? Well, we'll see as we go along. So let's ask the Lord's help again. Father, we thank you now for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one we love to speak about, the one we don't want to talk about, and we want just to ask you to take, as we read thy word, that the Holy Spirit will take and clarify anything that's left unclear and help us to understand your great love for your Son and what we should know more about him so we can honor him too. We thank you now for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we look at this passage, as we think about the Lord Jesus, there's another passage of Scripture I want you to turn to here in a moment. Now remember that the Lord Jesus, as the disciples saw him, especially in the Mount of Transfiguration, they beheld his glory. And John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that's a wonderful thing to think about. It's hard to understand the condescension of the one who is in eternity past. If there is a past, we can use that word. He was the object of angelic worship, and now he's come down. He's come down to live on the earth, and then later on to reign over it as king. But that he should appear in weakness and meekness and choose poverty to become a helpless babe, that's beyond understanding. And how can that one, the scripture says, all things consist. By him all things consist, are held together like a spiritual glue, even when he was on the cross, having been made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. I don't know. But it's wonderful and all. And it's something that we want to talk about. Another passage of scripture I want you to think about, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. You might want to turn there if you can't see it on the screen. And notice, again, here the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit leads him to write concerning the Lord Jesus, talks, these are practical things here, and yet, in this passage, he reveals something about the Lord Jesus. In verse 2, the exhortation is to walk in love as, and here this brings us into this area of the moral glory of the Lord Jesus, as Christ has loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Burnt offering. That which pleased the Father. You see, everything he did went up to God as a sacrifice of sweet savor. The Lord Jesus, when he gave himself. Now the altar of incense that you see here is found in the tabernacle, it was in the holy place. And incense was placed on that. The smoke of the incense would rise up and just completely and totally fill that room with this beautiful odor. You know why? Because of the awful stench of the blood sacrifices outside. Because of the death, the smell of death. Well, this filled the room and brought this sweet, sweet savor. The scripture says that when any will offer a meal offering, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. He shall take thereout his handful of the flour and the oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. This is the Lord Jesus in his moral glory. Everything he did on the earth was a sweet savor. He sacrificed. Everything he suffered, everything that happened to him, everything he did, his relationship, however small or whatever relationship it was rendered, it was like incense in his person. Man was reconciled to God in him. And so you see, the Lord Jesus to the Father was so much more than we really think of. This is what constitutes this moral glory of the Lord Jesus. He's more to God than he would have been in an total eternity of God, of Adam's innocence. If Adam had never sinned, if he had remained sinless and then been perfected in holiness, being Eve, then the Lord Jesus would never have died on the cross. He never would have become a man. He would never come down to this earth as a man and live in a body of human flesh like you and I have. He would not be forever restricted to a glorified human body as he is to this day and will be forever. There would be no glory to that. There would be no moral glory. But because of those events, because of the things that did happen, because of his suffering, his service, his blood shedding accomplished on the cross, bringing reconciliation between God and man, bringing man to God, is preached for the acceptance and joy of faith. This incense off that golden altar, the fragrance of his moral glory, his life on the earth. Now the glories of the Lord Jesus are threefold as we think about them. Personal, official, moral. This is just another category of the glories of the Lord Jesus, looking at it in a different aspect. His personal glory, his official glory, these were veiled. They could be covered up. I mean, he walked as a man among men. They didn't know who he was unless he revealed himself. You see, his personal, his official glory as the eternal Son of God, they didn't know. They didn't believe. If he did say, before Abraham was, I am, they didn't believe it. But his moral glory couldn't be hidden. You see, because that had to do with his meekness, the things he did, how he lived among men. You see, he could not be less than perfect in everything. Now, some of you young fellows can think about this. What do you think the Lord Jesus did as he was growing up, increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, as that young lad of 12 years of age? How do you think he got along with the kid next door? I don't know that they had home schools in the, what kind of schools they had. Maybe they, in the synagogue they had schools for him to go to. What kind of taunting did he have to take? How did he react? He must have suffered awfully being perfect. You ever think about that? I mean, he was the goody two-shoes of Nazareth. It wouldn't have been easy for him. But he couldn't be less than perfect in order for this moral glory to shine out through him, you see. And don't ever get caught up. There are books written about all the little miracles he would have done as a kid. These are, I don't think I want to go into it. I'm going to leave it there. But there's some awfully false, stuff out there. Don't even bother with it. But anyway, he was perfect. He was excellent. And his glory was too bright for the eye of man. And he was under constant exposure and rebuke from the world. But there it shone. That glory shone out in his perfections. In his life, you see. It has been said of him, his humanity was perfectly natural in its development. And it was. And this is something to think about. Luke chapter 5, chapter 2, verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men." Nothing unnatural, nothing out of the ordinary with his progress, always orderly. His wisdom kept pace with his stature, his age. He knew who he was all along. There was never any doubt. He didn't wait till he was 12 to find out who he was or when he was baptized. No, he always knew. But you see, as a man, as a young man, as a child, he grew up just like any other boy or girl with butts. A difference. He was perfect. And as things went along, as a man, God's man in the world, he would testify of the world that his works are evil and be hated by it. But as a child after God's heart, he would be subject to his parents. That's hard. Isn't it hard to be subject to your parents? Do what your mom and dad says. Sometimes it is. But he did, and under the law, and as one who was perfect in such conditions, he grew in favor with God and with men. No cloud of perversion, no mistakes, no sin. And you know, his mother, she knew all these things. She pondered these things in her heart. And when the Lord Jesus, as he continued to grow, and we see the moral glory of this child, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, shining in his seed and in generation, when he became a man, the same glory only gets other different seasonal expressions. But you know what? He knew how, as a man, as a child, I should say, as a young person, a man of 12, he knew when to own the claims of his mother and when to resist them. You see, he still had responsibility to be in subjection to his mother and father, even though his foster father, even though they came to him, found him in the temple and said, "Why did you worry us like this?" He said, How is it that you taught me? Why did you come looking at me? I had to be about my father's business. You knew that. Well, they should have known it. But you see, that progress, though, was one of moral beauty. His growth was orderly. It was seasonal. His humanity was perfectly natural in his development. And so was his character. Entirely human. And all of his expressions, but it was something, he was like that tree planted by the rivers of water, Psalm chapter 1, see. Everything beautiful in its season, the moral glory of the child Jesus. So thing. And everything was perfect in his character. He knew what it was to weep and cry. He knew what it was to be sorrowful. He knew Gethsemane in season. And what it was to see his friend Lazarus in the grave. He was perfect in all of his feelings. even though he carried life for the death. I mean, in him was life. And he was the light of all men. He would bring life. He that believeth in me shall have everlasting life. And yet, Lazarus died. He let that happen. And it was for the glory of God. And he was able to, of course, because he's a resurrection of life, bring him back. And of course, the moral glory of the Lord is seen in the fact that he raised him from the dead. One of those signs you see in the Gospel of John. He knew all things, and divine power would leave human sympathies free to take their full course. He had all these virtues perfectly. Another thing, too. You wouldn't exactly use these words. I wondered about them myself as I was reading after one of the scholars that, but he was introduced for a moment to his own glory at the Transfiguration. Now, he knew who he was. But the glory of the Lord Jesus was manifested at this particular time. He was very high. He was very exalted. His friends, his disciples, his three that went up with him saw him there, and they were really afraid, you know. They didn't know what to think about this, and then they kind of got used to it a bit. And he was far more above the others, Moses and Elias there. But you know what, though? I want you to think about this. If he came down off that mountain, what did he do? He didn't come down with this. Now, we would come down and say, well, look who I am. Not Jesus. In fact, he told people not even to tell them about it. He charged those who had been with him, the eyewitnesses of his majesty, Peter and James and John, not to talk about these things. Don't say a word. And even at the bottom, you find this in Mark chapter 9, verse 15. When he got down to the foot of the hill, they ran to salute him. His person, perhaps like Moses, his face still shining, his clothes shining. But it's been pointed out, perhaps, as that glory was beginning to fade away, he doesn't linger there to receive their worship. He doesn't stay around to listen to them and say how wonderful he was. He was not exalted by his prosperity. He knew. He did not seek a place among men. This is the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. He did not seek after to be glorified. He didn't need it. He knew what it was to be abased. Even among his disciples. Even they really had a time, you know, trying to figure out just who he was or who he is or what this is all about. He even asked them, who do men say that I am? And then finally directed that question, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? So many things we could talk about that we don't have time to talk about tonight. When he went to the lady at Samaria, you know, the woman at the well, the things that he did there to try to get her attention and to give her this water of life, eternal life. Well, he didn't have to, you know, grasp after being like God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to do that. He already was. He already was, already his. But he veiled that glory. He had been in his heavenly glory on the holy hill. But it was without robbery. When the moment demanded it, he could wear that glory publicly. But not very often. Only the times, as we talked about in John, the seven times, the seven signs before his death, burial, and resurrection, his glory was unveiled. And people believed on him. And if you compare him with people, for instance, let's take a look at Abraham. Abraham was a willing stranger in the midst of the Canaanites all his days. He didn't have a foot of land. He wasn't seeking to live in the land. When occasion served, he'd take headship even of kings, conscious of the dignity in God's sight, according to God's own counsel. Jacob, he'd speak of his pilgrimage, his few and evil days. He'd make himself nothing in the reckoning of the world, but he, at the same time, he would bless him who at the time was the greatest man on the earth, conscious that under God before him he was a better, the greater men of the two. Well, the Lord wouldn't do that. The Lord wouldn't do what they did. He wouldn't exalt himself. David would ask for a loaf of bread and ask for it without shame, but with all that he would accept the worship due to a king, receiving the tribute of his subjects as in the person of Abigail. The Lord didn't do that, see? There's a difference. There's a difference in the glory, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus, and the attitude and the behavior of these other men. Others too, like the Apostle Paul. Well, a number of things here. We'll move on though. Let's talk about at least three things as we come down to the end of these sinless ways. Alright? Personal character of the Lord Jesus is given to us from a couple of standpoints. Negatively, he was sinless. Alright? Now this is a truth which is held by all Christians for the most part, I would hope so. I don't know of any true born-again Christians that wouldn't hold to it. Peter, the man of action, he affirms that he did no sin. Here's another threefold truth, you see, and gives us, just like the threefold truth, this creatorial glory. Paul, the master of knowledge, assures us he knew no sin. And John the Mystic reports, in him is no sin, you see. And we see that in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus never thought sin. He never did sin. In him there was no sin. And it's wonderful to see that. And the Lord Jesus, of course, could not, would not, did not, even though temptation came his way, it was really a testing just to prove that he couldn't sin. But you know, sinlessness in itself is no proof of perfection. That's negative. It only tells us the absence of what is wrong. John makes it clear that not only was there no inward consent to sin or to evil, but there was something else. Concerning his glory, we can look at it this way. Here's what the Lord Jesus said in John 7 and verse 18, the latter part of it. He that seeketh glory of him that sent him, the same is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He said, the prince of the world, Satan, cometh and has nothing in me. But there was something else. That's negative. The positive side is this. There was always a desire to do the will of God. A deliberate, uninterrupted compliance with the will of God. That's what he came to do. The most important thing Jesus did was not saving us from our sin. It was doing the will of God. In doing the will of God, he saves us from our sin. He died. But that's the most important thing. He came, thy will, as it says, burnt offering and sacrifice, thou wouldest not. But in the volume of the book is written to me, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. A body hast thou prepared me. You see, Hebrews chapter 10. So the Lord Jesus came to do the Father's will. I do always the things that are pleasing to him. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work. And scripture says that he was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. And it's amazing to think how he, not, it wasn't just a matter of being sinless and not doing anything wrong, but Peter, later on, one of the writers in the book of Acts, he went about doing good. That's the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he came to do. And two of his marked characteristics that John draws attention to is the union of strength and tenderness. Now, who would doubt the fact that as far as strength is concerned, he's the one that created the world. He has all power. All power is given unto me. Well, that's authority, of course, in the last chapter of Matthew. But still, the strength that he has, why, he could have done anything he wanted to. He's God. And yet, with that strength became tenderness. And it's illustrated through a number of incidences in his life. One was when the accusers of the convicted adulteress of John chapter 8, 7 and 8, and they all went out one by one and she was alone there. And she heard the words of the Lord Jesus, neither do I condemn thee. You see, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be strong and yet at the same time to be tender. That's the lesson that we could all learn. Somebody has pointed out this, that this union of strength and tenderness, two of these marked characteristics displayed by our Lord. First of all, and I don't know if you can agree with this or not, but it makes sense to me. The first is a common mark of manhood. And the second is the common mark of womanhood, tenderness. They were all in the Lord Jesus. Here's a man gentle of spirit, you see, but firm when it came to purpose. He never wavered. No. Well, there are a lot of good things here to think about. I want us to move on a little bit. We have his soothing words. A moment ago we talked about what his moral glory, his sinless ways. Now we have his soothing words, and there are two characteristic features which are peculiar to the Gospel of John. John uses two things that speak of the words of the Lord Jesus as he spoke to different ones. He always was saying, verily, verily, or literally, amen, amen. Some passages, some other Gospels would use the word verily one time, but he uses it twice, several times throughout the Gospel of John. Amen, amen. And when you go back to the book of Psalms, the first three books of Psalms end with this double amen. And with this, we could compare the divine title, the God of the Amen, found twice in Isaiah 65:16. Amen. Verily, verily, I say to you, it stands alone, it seems, in other cases, the strangeness or importance of his teaching is stressed by repetition. Twice, thrice, or even in two cases, no less than four times in a single context in some of these passages. So whenever he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, here's one, I say unto you, you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, John 1:51. From this we would learn that a home in heaven is open for the new man. In John 3, he says this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what's that mean? Well, it seems to be that the gateway of new birth alone can we enter this home. This is very important. It's enforced by a triple, double amen. Then, he goes a little further, John 5, talking about the law by which the new man is governed, and the task is given to him. Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. Now, we could understand from this may help us to understand that no worthy work can be done either by the Son or you and me, the Son, unless it's been shown to us by the Father. See, that's what's important. Here again, the formula is found three times. And in chapter 6 of this John, Gospel of John, the Lord tells us about the food which sustains the new man. The Son has provided bread and manna and flesh and blood for his disciples. And one particular, his name is Augustine. He's called the Bishop of Hippo, one of the early church fathers, I guess. He said this, this is to eat that meat and drink that drink, even for a man to dwell in Christ and to have Christ dwelling in him. And therefore, whoever dwells not in Christ without doubt does not eat his flesh nor drink his blood. And again, the sign that shows that one is eaten and drunk is this, that he inhabits and is inhabited, that he cleaves to the head, Christ, and he's not abandoned. The remaining verily, verily, must be left with private meditation. You can look at them and see what you can find out about them. But the second peculiarity in the soothing words of the Lord Jesus is this phrase, I am. I am. His moral glory shines through what he says. And when he says, I am, before Abraham was, I am, well, there are a lot of things to be thought about in a statement like that. It's like an open check to be filled in for the exact amount which we may need at any future moment. And no matter how it's phrased, We know exactly how much we're entitled to draw from our credit to the bank of heaven. Somebody has put it this way. When I am hungry, I turn to the words, I am the bread of life. If I'm sitting in darkness, I remember that he said, I am the light of the world. If wolves or robbers threaten the flock, I'm thankful that I read, I am the good shepherd. Soothing words, encouraging words. In hours of loneliness and of longing, I recall his word, I am the door, the gateway into all desirable things. If the shadows of death and its corruption overwhelm me, the sentence, I am the resurrection and the life, delights my soul. If I lose my way, I'm walking in ignorance, I don't have any light, he assures me by saying this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If I'm burdened and I'm depressed by the fruitlessness of my days, thinking I'm not very useful, he reminds me of this saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. See, it's his responsibility to produce fruit in us, not for us to produce the fruit. And so you see, in words like that of the Lord Jesus, these soothing words, we discover the solution for our perplexities, the secret of successful living. It helps us. It's not just one lack or one threat and not one void that I am cannot counterbalance. It takes it all in. That's why we study the scriptures and we look at what the Lord Jesus says. And then you have his satisfying work. And here there are 8 signs. We'll not be able to deal with them all. Don't intend to go through them, but just to again remind you these 8 signs that unveiled his glory. 7 before his death, and then 1 after his death. You have the water turned to wine at Cana of Galilee. You have the nobleman's son healed in the same village. You have an impotent man strengthened at Jerusalem in chapter 5. 5,000 hungry men are fed near Capernaum in chapter 6. Jesus walks on the waters in chapter 6. All these are very significant. All these have some encouragement, and they're meant to tell us something about the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. Time won't permit tonight to do that. But you have the man born blind, receiving his sight in Jerusalem. Lazarus, raised from the dead. And then after the Lord Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, you have the catch of fish after his resurrection. These beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee unveiled that glory. You see, his works on the earth. And his disciples believed in him. The water turned to wine. The raising of Lazarus. Walking on the water. The blind man healed. The nobleman's son healed. Feeding the 5,000. What's the significance of these signs? Well, in particular, to the nation of Israel, there are 2 things. They all show Israel's need. They all show the condition of helplessness and death. You know, it's for us too. It helps us. It helps the sinner to realize, just like Israel, I've got some needs. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I'm helpless and I'm hopeless before God. I need help. Well, there are a lot of things that we need in this life. And guess what? Jesus is the answer. And the second thing that we see here too, is that they all show Messiah's glory and his ability to meet that need and restore Israel's lost condition as you think about Israel, but also for you and me, it helps us. It's there to encourage us. Now, the final conclusion, some things here, the spoils which Christ has won for us from the field of battle, his life, his perfect life, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. 1, he has abolished death and brought life and incorruptibility to light through the gospel. And then, he also, and we just had this last week, we lost one of our Christians, but we didn't really lose him. He just moved on. I like the way the Salvation Army put it. He was promoted to glory. Isn't that neat? He's in glory. He's beholding the face of the Lord Jesus. Now we sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. But you see, as we turn away from that cemetery, from that grave, son, that place where we've laid a loved one, we must remember what he said, I live forevermore. And then finally, we wait for the hour when he's going to call his people from those dark beds of decay. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He's pierced the gloom. He's worked within us the everlasting miracle, eternal life for today, and resurrection life for tomorrow. Well, these are some things for us to think about, you see. These are things that some of the ways in which the glory of God shone forth in His beloved Son. And it should encourage us as we think about it. He died for our sins on the cross. He by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He came to give us everlasting life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I will come in. I trust that some of these things will be encouraging to you. Some of the things we've talked about today on the glory of the Lord Jesus. This is just, we're hardly even touching the tip of the iceberg when it comes to the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next time we're together, we'll probably still be dealing with this subject. We're not through with it, because you see, you don't only think about, let me share with you again, the eternal glories, the creatorial glories, His moral glories, His redemptive glory, see, His suffering. You see. And then there's His mediatorial glories, His mediatorship for us. He's our mediator. He's a mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. His acquired glories. And then His future glory. So many things to think about, and hopefully there'll be an encouragement to you, and the Lord will bless. I wonder if we could sing just a couple of verses of Psalm number 290. 290. Number 290, and then we'll call it a night. Number 290. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin. Yep, number 290. Let's just sing the first verse and the second verse.